Peter's encounter with the resurrected Jesus led him to write, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." But what does it mean to be holy? Is it even possible to become holy? Not only is it possible, but desirable.
He is risen. He is risen indeed. I know y'all, some of y'all, the temptation is like Easter's like so 2 weeks ago, right? But if we're followers of Jesus Christ, Easter's not a day. Easter is a way of living. Can I get an amen to that? And so as we continue in worship this morning, as we continue in pursuit of and in praise of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, may we embrace that reality that we are Easter people. And there is an Easter way of living. And I just want, I want to give a shout out to those of you that may have invited someone to join with you today. And I want to say a big thank you to those of you that may be tuning in or joining in for the first time today. I know it can be intimidating to join another group of people, and especially a misfit of group of people like I'm looking at right now, right? I'm included in that. But we're glad that you're here. We pray that you feel welcomed here and that you may know that you're always welcome here as this move of God called The Way Woodstock, where we're committed to introducing people to Jesus. How? Sharing in hope, living with purpose for the sake of others. That's it. So last week, Ann introduced us to this idea that Peter had when Peter, you know, the rock upon which Jesus built his church, the same Peter that denied Christ three times before Christ went to the cross is the same Peter after having encountered the risen Christ. His life was forever changed. His purpose was changed. And he went on and he felt emphatically that he needed to tell people that those that want to follow like Christ are to do as he is. And he says this, as we saw in that video, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" And you may think that's an outlier, that's Peter, the rock. But you know, Paul had a similar change in life and in outlook and in purpose. Saul, the one that was the fiercest persecutor of those that followed the way, that is Christ Jesus, that turned into an ardent follower of Jesus Christ and a great proclaimer, he too got the idea and had this understanding that Jesus was calling us to a way of living as his followers, of that of being holy. And he writes this to young Timothy, one of those that he was mentoring. He says, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life." That's Easter. He has saved us. Praise be to God. And he calls us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Praise be to God. That's the Easter message. That's what Paul grasped in that blinding light on Damascus Road when he encountered the holy presence of Jesus Christ risen from the grave. And he declares to Timothy. So clearly, Peter and Paul felt compelled that we, as followers of Jesus, are called to live holy lives. I think we kind of can hear that, but if you're like me, it's like, well, what does holiness mean? Yeah, I don't know about you, but holiness is still a little unclear, and I have spent a lot of time studying and reflecting on and praying about what does it mean to be holy, and I'm still unclear, but one thing is clear to me, and maybe it's clear to you, I'm not there yet. Can I get an amen? I'm a work in progress. I'm not there yet. So how do we move toward becoming holy as God is holy? That's what we began last week as Ann began to open up, and as we're going to continue today in the next couple weeks unpacking. And to do so, I want us to revisit that encounter that Isaiah had with the holy God that just changed his life and his outlook and his purpose. So I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And out of the hearing in respect of God's word, I want to invite you, if you're able, would you stand as we read this together, and then as we pray together, a prayer of consecration. And I invite you, if you've got a Bible app or you've got a Bible handy, keep it open, because we're going to come back to this passage. But Isaiah writes this in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Last week, Ann introduced us to a prayer of consecration, and I just thought as we continue in worship and meditation upon his word, would we be willing to pray that prayer together to consecrate ourselves to Christ? So join with me. Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Jesus, I belong to you. I lift up my heart to you. I set my mind on you. I fix my eyes on you. I offer my body to you as a living sacrifice. Jesus, we belong to you. Praying in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And all God's children said, amen, amen. You can be seated. Be seated. A.W. Tozer, a spiritual giant of this past century. He's up there with like Henry Nouwen and Dallas Willard. If you've ever read anything of those guys, they blow my mind. But A.W. Tozer had this statement. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." It makes sense, right? What we think about when we think of God is the most important thing about us, because what we think about God leads to how we approach God, right? But A.W. Tozer goes and backs up this statement as he unpacks a little further, and I want to share it with us today. He writes this. He says, "For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God." Think about that for a minute. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And then he goes on to write, "This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech." Which begs a question. What does your idea? What does my idea? What does our idea of God reveal about you and about me and about us? And when it comes to God being a holy God, what does the idea of a holy God reveal about you and me and about us as a church? Because my fear is that in many ways the culture around us and even the culture that has seeped into the Western church has watered down, has really dampened down the significance of what it means to be in the presence of a holy God, and therefore what it means to live out a holy life of heart and life, as John Wesley said, to live a holiness of heart and life. You know, how many of y'all like C.S. Lewis and Chronicles of Narnia? Any of y'all ever watch that or read the books? I mean, they're fantastic. I love reading the books to my girls when they were little, and we even watched some of the movies, but in Chronicles of Narnia, God is represented as a lion, Aslan. Aslan's on the move. You've heard that before. But there's this scene where the two girls, Susan and Lucy, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are having an encounter, a conversation about Aslan, about God himself. And Susan says this, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." I would too, by the way. Middle note. Mrs. Beaver responds, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" Lucy, the younger sister, pipes up. "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you, Mr. Beaver responds. Safe. And then a contemporary to C.S. Lewis is J.B. Phillips, and another devout Christian and writer, and he writes this. He says, "We have made our God our good buddy in the sky. Or a blind, half-senile grandfather who says, 'Oh, that's okay, honey,' when we mess up. So much of our worship is ultimately about us." Ouch. And the good feelings we get when we envision ourselves in the TV's eye, lost in the paroxysm of praise. Safe. Good buddy. You see, these and many other well-meaning attempts to make God both relevant and approachable, which, by the way, he is. He is relevant and he is approachable. Praise be to God. But I think they've had an adverse effect on our Christian outlook and our Christian life, and that is this, that we in many ways have badly cheapened the grace of God. You see, culture would have us believe that we're just good people who mess up from time to time. And the Western church, in many ways, has co-opted this moral therapeutic deism that you know, good people go to heaven, and that it's okay if we mess up, that God's going to forgive us, and praise be to God, God does. But I got news for you. Good people don't go to heaven. Saved people go to heaven. We aren't people that mess up. We're people that sin. And I'm preaching to myself here. I'm not preaching y'all. I'm preaching to myself here. Or else, why did Jesus come? Why do we celebrate Easter? Why did we celebrate God willing to come into time, space, take upon matter, becoming blood and flesh and bone, to walk amongst us, to sacrifice himself, to lay down his life, only then to overcome death and sin itself, if we were merely good people and God said it's just okay? You see, I think what we desperately need is a vision of a blazing holiness of God. Because if we're called to be holy people, we can't have a vision of being holy people unless we have a vision of what a holy God is all about and what he wants to do in us and through us. And that's what Isaiah is offering to us in his own encounter. What we just read is an encounter with the holy God that Isaiah has, and he captures it for us. And so look back with me over these verses. This is pretty significant because it gives us an image of God that perhaps sometimes we fail to see or fail to recognize. You know, the first thing we see is that he's high and exalted, seated on a throne. That suggests what? That he's king, that he's Lord, that he sits above and we sit below in some way. And what is it that we declare about Jesus? Not only that he's resurrected from the dead, but he ascended into heaven and what? Sits at the right hand of God the Father. You see, there's something about the exaltation, the apartness, the majesty of God that Isaiah is encountering, and he's writing down for us here. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, "The train of his robe filled the temple." Now, you think about that. You think about a robe, and you think of the train of a robe. Or, you know, like you think about someone getting married, and the bride has a train, right, on her dress. And he's saying, it's the train, not the person. It's the train that filled the temple. You know, this is talking about God being bigger than life, bigger than he could anticipate, larger than he anticipated. And we're not talking physically. We're talking spiritually. We're talking about relationally. I was thinking about this, and I was reflecting about seminary. When I went to seminary, y'all know I was a little slow. I waited till my 30s to go to seminary, even though I knew it was called as a teenager. Y'all, it's never too late to fall into where God's calling you, whatever that is. But I remember taking a battery assessment of checking in of where I was in my relationship with God and my understanding of God at the beginning of seminary. And you had to take the same battery at the end. It was like a 3-hour assessment, y'all. And one of the things that Asbury Seminary strived to do was not only allow us to earn an academic degree, but to show that they could move us in our own spiritual formation. And what we see in that, I'm sorry, this is a new earpiece. I'm learning it likes to fall down. Give me a second. But with that seminary thing, at the end of seminary when I graduated, the president stood up and he said this. He said, "We failed. We failed." He said, "The results of the assessment show that people have a different perspective of God today, that they're less sure, or they're more humble in their perspective of God, and that they don't know as much about God as when they came in here. And he said, but we really didn't fail. Because what happened is our categories, our boxes that we had put God in, our God was too small. We came into seminary with an idea of who God was, and in our encounter with the Holy God, and in our study of God's Word, and in our time of prayer and all that, all those boxes got shattered, and we realized that we were there in the presence of a God way bigger and more loving and more extravagant than we could ever imagine. And that's what I think Isaiah is sitting here saying. The train of his robe, not him, but the train of his robe is what filled the building. Isn't that amazing? And then there's these seraphs that go flying around God. Now, you know, when you think about holy people, or you think about heavenly beings, you know, a lot of times we think of cherubs, you know, these naked babies with wings. That is not, that is a modern interpretation of a holy person or a heavenly being. They were known, seraphs means burning ones or fiery ones. I love the song that our praise team led us through this morning, because that's literally what it means. Seraph means fiery ones, and there's a reason for that, because the holiness of God is associated with fire. If you think about it, if you think about going back to the Genesis in the very beginning, when we allowed sin to enter in and humanity got cast out of the garden, what is it? We see an angel with blazing swords of fire guarding the garden, having excluded sin from the holiness and the presence of God. And then you go and you think about Moses encountering God. How did he see him? He saw him in a burning bush, and yet the bush wasn't burning up. And God said, take off your sandals, because you're standing on what? Holy ground. And then there's the fire on the mountain as the Israelites wandered through the wilderness. And then Elijah, if you remember, on our way toward the cross just a few weeks ago, we were unpacking that altar encounter with Elijah, and he's up on the mountain, he's water soaked, drenched the sacrifice, and he calls down the fire of heaven that comes and burns up everything in the presence there on the altar. And it's not just something in the Old Testament. Because you go to the New Testament, and what do you see? Those early followers of Jesus, when Jesus said, hey, listen, wait here until the gift of God comes upon you before he ascends into heaven. He goes into heaven, he's waiting, the disciples are waiting there, locked up, and we see the Holy Spirit descend upon them, what? Like tongues of fire. And then what does Paul say to young Timothy? He says, fan into flame the gift of God. You see, there's something about fire. There's something about the purity of fire that burns off the dross, that burns off the purity that is associated with the sense of holiness of God. So why wouldn't there be these fiery ones sitting there flying around God? And they know that they're in the presence of Holy God because they shield their face, they shield their feet, knowing that they're in the fullness of the holiness of God, and that they shouldn't be there, if you will. They're shielding themselves from that. And then they're saying, holy, holy, holy. And from there, we see them say, the glory of God fills what? Come on, y'all, this is talk back time. The whole earth, not just part of the earth. The whole earth. And if you look at the broader definition of that, it's not earth, it's creation. It's all of creation. The glory of God fills all that he has created. It's a huge deal. That Isaiah is recognizing is he's sitting there in the presence of God. And as the glory of God fills the whole creation, we're told that as they're shouting out, holy, 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 the ground shakes and the air is filled with smoke. And I'm sitting there saying, I'd be like, holy smokes, Batman. I mean, that's where I would be. I mean, that is what we see. And what we see is that the holy presence of God profoundly impacted these seraphs, both in their humility and in their praise of God. And next week, if you're willing to come back, you're going to find out how that same presence of a holy God deeply impacted Isaiah. But my question to you is, what does entering into the presence of a holy God, what impact does it have on you? Because Jesus said, where there are two or more that are gathered, what? He is there also. Jesus is here. The very presence of God is here. The very holy God is in our midst. What does that bring about in you and in me? And what does that say about you and me to recognize that Jesus, holy God, is in our midst this morning? How do we respond? How do we respond? You know, if I were to ask you today, God is, and you fill in the blank, I doubt holy is the first word that has come to your lips, to your thoughts. You know, a lot of times we hear God is love, God is merciful, God is forgiving. We hear God is just, God is righteous. We might say God is judging, or God has wrath or holiness, depending on our perspective and what we've been brought up and how we've looked at God. But holy is probably not the first word that comes to mind, is it? And yet, that's what we see here. What's interesting is in the time that Isaiah wrote, holy really was not a word used by the ancient Near Eastern people. And the ancient Near Eastern people, if you look back, they had a whole host of gods for different things that they praised and they worshiped, but they very rarely called any of those gods holy. You know why? Because their moral character was not that of being holy. It was morally questionable what some of those gods did. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, where the Jews realized that there was only one true God, in contrast to the gods around them and how they described them, what we find is that holy is the prominent and preeminent way in which they describe God. In fact, if you look through the Old Testament, God is described as holy some 800 times. Think about that. Some 800 times. Why holy? Well, because I don't think we have categories. We don't have a way to fully describe who God is. And really, it's his character more than his essence that sets him apart as being holy from us. You see, he's truly outside our categories. His majesty, his glory, his purity, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his love, his righteousness, fill in all the other attributes. They're all bound up in this understanding of holy. We want a holy love, right? We want a holy mercy. We want a holy, just God, because we know that our justice is not just. Our love is imperfect. Our grace is imperfect, yes? God's, on the other hand, is not. And so holiness is what encapsulates all the other aspects and attributes of God. And that's what sets him apart from us. And that's hard to grasp. And I don't know about you, but thanks be to God that God recognized we're a little slow. At least I am. I can't say that for y'all. Y'all heard me say I'm a disciple. You know, that's slow sometimes. God recognized that sometimes we don't grasp it. And he recognizes the need to connect us on a level that we could understand. So what did he do? He came in flesh. Incarnate. It's a big church word, but in the flesh. Christ Jesus, to dwell amongst us. When we look to Jesus, when we look to his life, when we look to his teachings, when we look to the way he loved, when we look to the way he healed, when we look to the way he forgave, when we look to the way that he sacrificially offered himself, we see the holiness of God at work in perhaps a way that we can most readily grasp, because it's hard to grasp, isn't it, that he is holy. And Paul and Peter remind us that if we're followers of this risen Christ, we're called to be holy, like he is holy. That we're called to be set apart, the way in which we see God being set apart. Because here's the thing, God's holiness is the source of our own. We can't manufacture, we can't make up, we can't buy, we can't engineer holiness. God's holiness is the source of our own holiness. You know, some of y'all have heard me share a little bit of when I was a kid. You know I'm the oldest of three boys. Some of y'all do. And we could get away with a lot of things as kids. We were tight. There was 3.5 years between me and the youngest, with one in between. So you imagine my parents. Three in college at one time. I mean, three going through Wendy's, wanting double cheeseburgers at one time for all the sports. I mean, we broke the bank. But one of the things we do is we always knew how we could get my mom riled up. I mean, we would say things, we'd do things, and we still kind of can say things, do you think? Am I right, Claire? Claire's getting an amen to that. It's my daughter here. You know, and my dad would be quick to say, you know what? You're a reflection of your mother. And in that, you know, he'd only get my mom riled up even more. Because he knew he could rip her in that. But here's the deal. When it comes to holiness, when it comes to you and me, when we say yes to Jesus, we are adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. And we're called to reflect the holiness of our Heavenly Father. We're a reflection.
Whoa.
We're a reflection of our Holy God. Is this thing even working? It is? Okay. Think about that for a minute. God is the source of our holiness. And our holiness is a reflection of God's holiness. So therefore, we're called to be set apart. Separate as God is separate. But, you know, there's a little hard thing. We can't separate ourselves from creation the way that the Creator can, right? I mean, God created it all, but we can't separate ourselves the way that He did. But we can separate ourselves in the way that we live and the values that we hold contrary to that of the world. That's what I think God is calling us to and what He's getting to when it comes to us being holy as God Himself is holy. It's what Paul's getting to when he writes to the church in Rome. He writes this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy," there's that word, right? "Holy and pleasing to God. This is your true proper worship." Isn't that what we just did in the prayer of consecration? That we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's right here. It's Scripture. It's not a made-up prayer. It's Scripture. And he goes on to this. It says, "This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." You see, one of the things that the challenges we find ourselves in as Christians is after we embrace Christ, for those of you that have said yes to Christ, there's a dangerous fork in the road that we can take toward what we perceive as holiness and what we're called to be in terms of holiness. And one of those is what Paul's trying to get at here, and that's this idea of not conforming. We believe that we need to be relevant. You know, the culture, we need to be culturally relevant in order to reach culture. And so we say, you know what? I've said yes to Christ. I got my ticket to heaven. And I don't have to live any different than I did before. Or it's okay for me to embrace or to practice or to participate in things that I did before because God's going to forgive me. I mess up every now and then, right? Thanks be to God, He does forgive us. But He doesn't call us to continue to live that way. But so often we tend to try to be what I call a chameleon. We try to blend in. And I can remember when I was going through provisional to become a pastor. Y'all know that in the process of becoming an ordained pastor in the Methodist tradition, there was this time that I called it pastors with training wheels. And there was this 3 years where they were observing me and monitoring, and I had to go through a cohort. And I was really troubled by one of the professors from another seminary that they had come speak to our cohort of future pastors. And they were making the case that the church has never been on the wrong side of the law. And so therefore, our position on cultural or social principles and social issues should be in line with the laws of the land. And I got to thinking about that, and I was like, you know what? There's a lot of things legal in the United States that aren't necessarily moral, much less holy. I don't necessarily agree with that stance that just because it's lawful, that it's moral, that it's holy. And that's where we as a church need to stand. We need to stand in line and step with the laws of the land rather than the moral law that God has given us through Christ Jesus. You see, there's quite a few things we can do legally, but they're morally questionable. When relevancy trumps holiness, we become like a chameleon. And I understand where that professor was coming from because, you know, if you look at the church over the years, and maybe some of y'all have experienced this, you've been hurt by church. That's drawn a lot of lines. Am I right? Have any of y'all walked in that where you've heard the church is you know, drawn way too many lines, boxed too many people out? And the reaction to that, the overreaction to that is to erase all the lines and fit in. That's not holiness, y'all. And that will not bring the holiness of God into this world.
Now, the other fork in the road, though, is to say, okay, well, rather than be a chameleon and blend in, is to, well, cloister myself, to seclude myself, to kind of step away from everything and anything and everybody that we perceive as unholy, if you will. And, you know, you think about that, and separation doesn't mean isolation. Separation, to be separate, to be set apart, doesn't mean to be isolated from. Christ is proof of that. God, who is separate and other than creation, chose to come into creation. Hey, thanks be to God, right? Yet the monastic life, in many ways, saved the church in a very dark period, but the extreme of monasticism can lead toward isolation rather than truly separation. And let me tell you, monastery life is beautiful. In fact, I plan to join in a silent retreat as part of my sabbatical this summer. I know, Andy, be silent. I was thinking about a four-day retreat. Maybe two would be better. Is that right? There's something beautiful about being set apart. But again, the extreme of that, to cloister oneself, to have a, is not right. And I know that none of you are probably going to go out these doors and become a monk today, right? But how many of us have a list of things or people that we've defined as unclean or we won't go near, and we've cloistered ourselves, we've separated ourselves from, and in that we've begun to judge the other? That's not holiness either. You see, we're not called to be a chameleon and blend in, and we're not called to cloister ourselves and isolate ourselves. Holiness is a tension of the two in between. And so how do we do that? How do we go about that? How do we not fall into these traps of the extremes? But Jesus points us to it. In fact, Jesus prayed for us in this way. Look at the prayer that he wrote, or did he write, but I'm reading it from John, capturing John, Jesus praying. He's praying for his disciples before he's about to lay down his life, y'all. This is hours before he's arrested in the garden, betrayed by his disciples, deserted by those that knew him most. Listen to what his prayer is. My prayer is not that you, that is God the Father, take them, that is his followers, out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. You see, Jesus is drawing a distinction of being of the world versus being in the world. You know, we're not called to be of the world, but to be in the world for Christ and allow the holiness of Christ to shine through us. Because what happens when we begin to walk in the world in that way, when we allow the holiness of God to shine through us, his holy love, his holy grace, his holy forgiveness, his holy justice to live in us and shine through us, others take notice that we're living different, we're loving different, we're treating different, we're seeing differently, and they're like, what's different about you? And it's then that you can draw people into a conversation about why, and rather who? Christ Jesus. And the life that he's empowered and freed you to live. So how do we begin this? Kind of in concluding our meditation today, how do we begin to live into this holy life that God's called us to, and God enables us to, empowers us to through his Holy Spirit? How do we do that practically speaking? Well, first thing I would suggest to you is we can do it through the usual means. We call them means of grace. We're gathering today in corporate worship. Your time praying, your time in God's Word, the time that you may be fasting from something or celebrating in the sacrament of Holy Communion or joining in a small group. We call it Holy Conferencing in the Wesleyan tradition. And just a side note and a shout out, I sat with many of our small group leaders yesterday. Y'all, we've got some amazing small group leaders here. And if you're not a part of a small group, I encourage you. It's a great place to open up, to connect, to recognize that others like you, like me, we don't have it all together and we don't have all the answers. But he does. And when we gather together with one another, God begins to show us that and to encourage one another. So I encourage you to join in a group or come talk to me about forming yet another group. We're looking to grow the number of groups here. In fact, my heart's desire is that every single one of us that call this our faith family home would covenant in a small group. Someone that would be with you in that foxhole. You know, foxhole buddies. You think about war, they'll have your back. Someone that's got your back. Your spiritual family, if you will. Consider that. That's the means of grace. That's the usual ways. Because what starts in being a holiness is we have to choose to pursue after God over pursuing after the world. And that's the first way to do it. But the other way of doing that is through the unusual ways. You know, God speaks through creative ways, doesn't he? Maybe a poem. Maybe a sunset. Maybe a sunrise. God uses those ways to reveal himself. Even through the presence of human need. When you think about Matthew 25, Jesus said, you know, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. He's talking about, like, if you've gone to the prisoner, or if you've gone and fed the hungry, or you've offered clothes, you've done it to me. Because what you find is in that, when you see that human need, when you go and you reach and meet that human need, you recognize that the Christ in them greets the Christ in you, as Ernie greeted us today in opening in prayer. That's another way. And in fact, we as a church, y'all, if you haven't been listening, listen up. In 2 weeks, the culmination of this conversation on holiness is going to descend into Latimer Hall, our new worship space. And we're going to gather together as one body at 9:30 for worship. And then we're going to serve together those in our community, the nursing home, and those in the hospitals, and those in other areas in the community. We're going to be able to do some things to bless some single mothers. We're going to prepare for our single mothers' gas giveaway. And then we're going to break bread together as one family, as one body in our new space. Praise be to God. And I hope that you'll join us in that. But that's the way that we meet the human need. And in that, we encounter the presence of God. And we allow the presence of God to manifest through us. And it leads me back to the statement that A.W. Tozer said that has just stuck with me. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For Isaiah, the holiness of God changed his perspective, changed his life, changed his outlook. For Peter, for Paul, did the same. Do you want that? Do you want that? Because Jesus is here. Jesus is in our midst this morning. Risen Christ is here in our midst. And God is not only holy, but he desires to make holy. And as Ernie so aptly prayed, it begins with surrender. Would you surrender Christ and allow him to do what only he can do? To begin to refine you and me more into the image so that we can be a reflection of our Holy Father. That's my prayer for us. That's my prayer for us. In fact, would you join me in prayer? Almighty God, I thank you. I thank you for your word that just rings true in every generation, in every situation. Because your word's not a written word, it's a living word. It's your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you that a holy God who can't be in the same vicinity as unholy sin knew that we couldn't do anything about it, but he could and he has and you have and you will in each and every one of us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, I thank you that we don't have it all together. Yes, we mess up, but we also sin. And you came and died not for the mess-ups, but for the sinfulness in us, the selfishness, the pride, the greed, the lusts. The list goes long. And God, when I think about that, I recognize that when I think of the holiness of you, there are moments when I confess that I do not feel worthy. And I know I'm not alone in this room this morning. The blood of your Son is shed on the cross. The being laid in a tomb and then overcoming death is proof that you tell us in the midst of our belief that we are unworthy, that we are worthy, that we are worth it, and that you would give yourself for us. So God, thank you that even though we may be unholy in our own eyes, you make us holy if we would just simply surrender and yield to you. To God, encourage, convict, woo, draw each and every one of us. to a willingness to be opened by your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, come. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.